My invitation to you this morning is to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Turn to the end of that Gospel account, chapter 27. Last year, it was COVID that prevented us from gathering on the evening of Good Friday, and this year it is Presbytery. I'm not trying to equate the two. But some of us think it a great oversight that Presbytery's meeting in the spring was scheduled for this particular week. Good Friday services for Resurrection, if you've not been part of them, consists in a focus on what took place on that Friday long ago. It's an opportunity for us to, with all sobriety, even with some sadness, to consider the suffering of our Savior. We do that through songs and through prayers and through a meditation. Then, typically, at the conclusion of Good Friday, we simply exit in quietness. And we go to our homes. If we've fasted, some of us do that on Good Fridays, we break our fasts after the service. And that has made all the more joyful our gathering on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. That has certainly been my experience, that focusing on the death of our Lord has made his resurrection all the more joyful and glorious to remember. Well, in lieu of a Good Friday service, the Sunday before Easter, I want to preach on the cross. It is just the beginning of Holy Week, but we're going to go straight to the cross this Sunday morning. Matthew 27, I'll begin reading at verse 32. What has just been done is that our Lord has been sentenced to death, and in the sentencing, he has been mocked by those who will oversee his crucifixion. And the words just before our text, the authorities led him away to crucify him. And we'll begin reading at verse 32, and we'll read through verse 50. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come out to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we do have the sense in a special way that we're on holy ground. As any time that your word is opened and preached is holy time. But we're looking in your word at that holy event. Wonderful, dreadful event of our Lord's death. Give us, O Lord, a freedom from those ordinary distractions, those petty concerns that rob us of our ability to take in your word. Lord, deliver us from those things. Deliver us over to a right understanding and even feeling of what the truth here is set forth as. And we pray that this will all be by the power of the Spirit, the same one who inspired these words about our Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the nature of Roman crucifixion that the victim lingered in agony for some hours, in some cases even days. It was a form of execution that was intended to maximize not just shame, but also pain. And so it was calculated to prolong both. And for our Lord, it was about 6 hours that he hung on the cross, dying. Because of that space of time, the gospel writers are interested, each in their own way, to record for us things that happened while our Savior hung on the cross. And there is a particular significance they attach to things which our Savior said from the cross. There were several things, if you look at all the gospel accounts together. For example, Luke tells us that when the bystanders immediately begin mocking our Lord there on the cross, he says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." The same gospel account, Luke tells us that when the thieves join in, one being crucified on his right and the other being crucified on his left, when they, from their deathbeds, as it were, join in with the mocking, one of them comes to have a change of heart. He makes a plea to our Lord to remember him. And Luke says, Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Those who love the Lord Jesus in a particular way, his mother and his friend John, are standing near the cross. And in John's gospel, he wants us to know of yet another thing Jesus said from the cross. He looks at his mother and says, "Dear woman, here is your son." Speaking of John. And he says to John, "Here is your mother," providing for the care of his mother soon to be bereaved. John also tells us that our Lord Jesus, when he begins to suffer in the most intense way, what we would call today dehydration from his exposure, from his loss of blood and all the rest, he says very simply and pitifully, "I thirst." John and Luke together give us his very final words from the cross. John says that before Jesus dies, he says, "It is finished." And Luke tells us that his very last words from the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit
my spirit. I say that they're particularly interested in the words of our Lord there on the cross. But Matthew's account of the crucifixion of our Lord would lead us to think, if it's all we had, that Jesus said but one thing. Now, Matthew's not unaware of the other things that Jesus is also recorded as having said, but Matthew only records one of the seven sayings of our Savior on the cross. It is as if Matthew is preoccupied with the one thing that Jesus says that he wants to record. It's a dreadful word, and it seems to cloud out all other things. Matthew's fixated on when Jesus says, and Matthew alone puts the words of Jesus from the cross in the Aramaic so that we'd hear exactly how it sounded from Jesus' own lips, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And then Matthew translates for those who read his Greek manuscript, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brothers and sisters, we're going to be considering the significance of those words this morning, and it is a great mystery that we are going to seek to handle this morning. Other words that our Lord utters are so self-evidently sweet, and they're full of comfort, words of assurance of salvation, words of provision out of love, for example. This is an expression of our Lord's agony, and it is not the agony of body that he's expressing in these words. It's the agony of his soul, and it is the greatest of all agonies our Savior experienced in our behalf on the cross. We're going to look at three questions this morning. First, how was Jesus forsaken by the Father? Secondly, why was he forsaken by the Father? And third, what are we to do with this great mystery? And let me say in advance, as we work through these three things, we are going to see that our Lord experienced something on the cross that on the one hand had certain elements to it that is common to all of us, and he's an example to us. We follow him in his conduct on the cross. And then we're also going to see, as we work through these three things, there were things our Lord suffered that were utterly and profoundly unique to him. And it's what's unique to our Savior there in the cross that will be of great comfort to us. So first, how was Jesus forsaken by the Father? That's the word that it's translated in our English, forsaken, sabachthani, forsaken. It could be translated abandoned or deserted. When I say we're handling a mystery here, let me just go ahead and point out that however we understand our Lord's testimony here from the cross, however we understand the forsakenness of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the cross, we must do well to guard it, to guard the teaching of the Scripture with regard to those three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always existed and always will exist in perfect and uninterrupted fellowship and union with one another. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Nothing in this passage is to be understood in a way that violates that doctrine. So, for example, the Father did not separate himself from his eternal Son there on the cross. John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This oneness was uninterrupted there at the cross. For that matter, the Father did not withdraw from the Son, the eternal Son, the support of the Spirit. The Spirit did not himself remove his support of the Lord Jesus. John 16, Jesus says, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And that is a reality in its fundamental nature that is uninterrupted by everything that takes place on the cross We even have to say, and say really quite dogmatically, the Father never ceased to love His Son. Whatever the meaning of these words, as a matter of fact, when Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life," we know that there was something profoundly endearing to the Father about what the Son was doing there on the cross. But Jesus had come to earth and taken to Himself a human nature. God had become man, and it was in His humanity that He was suffering there on the cross. It was in His humanity that He would die, because God cannot die. And it is particularly out of His humanity that He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's clear that our Lord is convinced that there is something that's happened that He calls being forsaken. What is it? How was it that Jesus was forsaken? We have a hint in our text if you look back at verse 43 and the things that have preceded this. And Matthew wants us to know the things that have just preceded these words from Jesus. The mocking that takes place. I'll just single out verse 43. This is being said of Jesus. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." You hear the logic of that? Those who are mocking our Lord are reasoning like thus. God delivers those who trust him, doesn't he? That's a very biblical theme. God never forsakes those who entrust themselves to Him. He punishes the wicked, but not the righteous. So if Jesus is so very righteous, He will expect deliverance from God. And if He isn't delivered, God has forsaken Him. He has abandoned Him to His fate, to die like a dog on a Roman cross. Now, however profane those accusations, there's a certain logic to them that leads to our Lord's cry. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Psalms, and of course, I want you to turn to Psalm 22. We're going to turn to Psalm 22 because the words that Jesus utters, the only words that Matthew records Jesus uttering there on the cross, are in fact words taken directly from Psalm 22, a psalm of David. And David is the one, when he first utters these words, who's feeling abandoned by God. And Jesus is identifying his own experience with the experience that David had. And brothers and sisters, this is the part of this morning's message that shows us that what Jesus was experiencing on the cross has a certain commonality with your experience. He's experiencing something on the cross that David experienced as he wrote Psalm 22, and you and I have experienced. Look at Psalm 22. Begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Brothers and sisters, do you see why our Lord, so immersed as he was in the Psalms of David, would there on the cross be seeing his own experience in terms of the experience of David and inspired scriptures, David is experiencing some kind of great duress that goes on and on. It's unrelieved. He's been crying out to God. God is not delivering him from that distress. And in the place of God's deliverance, there are enemies who mock him and are saying, "This goes to show what God thinks of you. He leaves you here to rot in your trial." This psalm, Psalm 22, is by David, about David's own experience, but David is writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And David chooses words that are poetic, that are metaphorical about his experience that will be fulfilled literally in the experience of David's son, the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 in Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." He could have just as well been describing a crucifixion death. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The gospel accounts record those words being literally fulfilled, and in other places reference back Psalm 22 as coming alive, coming true in a way that goes beyond even what David had experienced. Brothers and sisters, what's important to see as we recognize that Jesus is identifying with David's experience and therefore with all of our experience of feeling forsaken by God, is that it's not just a sense. It's not just a feeling. There is a kind of forsaking that God's people experience at God's hand. When I speak this way, I'm referring to the fact that both our Lord Jesus and David, and in some degree or another, every one of you who's lived at all a Christian life for any length of time, know what it's like to be entering into some great, grievous trial, to cry out to God, "Deliver me from this." And there's silence. And your trial continues. It even gets worse. You groan under it. You cry out again. And it continues. And perhaps gets worse yet. And for a season, it is the fact that God, for whatever purposes, for whatever reasons, we shall come back to that, is withholding deliverance from His servant. He's withholding it, which is a kind of forsakenness. God is not coming to the rescue of the one who's crying out to Him. God is, in fact, giving him over to a certain fate involving suffering. You remember Job from last week. Job goes into this season of feeling forsaken. And we don't just say, "Job, it's just your feelings. You're not actually being forsaken." He says, "Look at my life, man. God has forsaken me." And there's truth to that. It's borne out by the facts. God delivered Job over to a excruciating ordeal. God could have stopped it. He could have rescued him, but he let things be. Indeed, he led him into that trial. Our Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Lord, have you forsaken me?" It's clear. He has, in some sense. And so he says, "Why? Why?" By the way, our Lord Jesus asks why, because in his humanity, in his human nature, Jesus did not know everything. That's true of human nature. It's not true of divine nature. Jesus had two natures, but in his human nature, he did not know everything. And so there are things that went beyond his human grasp. And so he's able, sinlessly, to put himself in the same position of David and say, "Why? Why are you letting this happen? Why are you doing this? Why are you not delivering me? Why, in the absence of deliverance, are you abandoning me to this?" And of course, as Jesus prays that way, he is showing us that he has entered into an experience that all God's people, in some measure, from time to time, know at least something of. We'll come back to how that is of such profit for us, that Jesus shares that experience with us. But let's move on to the question, why? I've been looking at how Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Now the question is, why? Brothers and sisters, answering the question, how, leads us to see how closely our Lord's experience, even there on the cross, is meant to identify with ours. But when we ask the second question, why was Jesus forsaken? We come to see things about our Lord's experience that are completely and utterly removed from anything we've experienced, and there's glory in this as well. Why was Jesus forsaken there on the cross? The answer goes to the very heart of this thing we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to illustrate it by telling you the story of what happens in the book of Genesis between God and his servant Abraham. It's found in Genesis 15. I'll just remind you of the story. You're welcome to turn there if you like. In Genesis 15, children, I want you to listen especially, because even though there's something dreadful about this story, there's also something wonderful, and you'll be able to understand it, I think, as I open it up. God has come to Abraham, and he's entered into a relationship with Abraham that he calls a covenant. And the nature of a covenant relationship is that both sides make promises to each other, and they make promises that have certain consequences if the promises are broken. God has promised to Abraham that he'll make a great nation of him, that he'll give him many children, indeed, that he'll bless the whole world through Abraham. And he's told Abraham, "You have to commit yourself to me to walk before me and be blameless. You're to be a holy man, Abraham." Abraham has a moment where he says, "How can I know this is all going to happen?" And God says to him in Genesis 15, "Abraham, I'm going to show you something. Abraham, I want you to take a cow, a goat, and a sheep. I want you to slaughter all three. And then I want you to cut each animal in half." Children, this is the yucky part. "I want you to cut each animal in half and put one half on one side and the other half on the other side, and do it three times and make a kind of path in between the halves of these dead animals." Now, when Abraham received these instructions from Yahweh, he would have known in his day what God was doing. This is, we understand from other literature from that time, a common way of human parties in a covenant or a contract to show how serious they were about fulfilling the terms of the covenant. And so kings, for example, would enter into treaties with one another, and they'd have a ritual in which the animals were so divided and a path was struck, and each king would walk through the grisly path between the animals. And what they were saying symbolically was, each king, if I do not keep my word in this covenant, may it be done to me as it's been done to these animals. It was a kind of self-maledictory oath, which is to say, may it be upon me if I do not keep my word. So Abraham recognizes this is what God's going to do. He's going to speak to me in a way I understand. God says, you wait, Abraham. Abraham waits. And then it gets dark. Remember that feature. A darkness descends upon Abraham. And God arrives. He comes in the form of a fire that's smoking, some vision of himself, of fire. And God passes down the aisle of death. Amazing. God says to Abraham, you want to know how you can be confident I'll keep my word? I say to you, may it be done to me, Yahweh, as it's been done to these animals, if I do not keep my promise. And here's the most amazing thing about that moment. Abraham stays right where he is, watching. Abraham is never summoned to himself walk the aisle of death. What does this mean? This is different. Both parties have commitments. Both parties have obligations. Both parties are supposed to contract with each other. I'll never forget R.C. Sproul teaching on this passage and saying God was saying two things, not one, that day that he alone walked that path of death. He was saying, let this be done to me if I don't keep my word. And he was also saying, let this be done to me if you don't keep my word. God was saying to Abraham, he would do everything necessary to ensure this holy covenant with its mutual demands was kept. He would take to himself the consequences of any hypothetical covenant breaking on his part, any real and certain covenant breaking on Abraham's part. And brothers and sisters, this is what all the scripture unpacks for us, though perhaps never as vividly as in that moment. All of us are in a covenant with God in which there are consequences, holy and just consequences, that will come upon us if we forsake God, if we turn away from Him, if we are disobedient and negligent and even defiant. And no matter who you are, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, that's a description of you. We're all like Abraham. Covenant breakers. This is a covenant of grace, which means most fundamentally that Yahweh has provided a way, the God of heaven and earth has provided a way that men in their sin can remain in fellowship with Him because the consequences they deserve by the curses of the covenant itself have fallen on God. The divine Son of God, who was in the flesh and blood of that Jewish rabbi being put to death in the first century Roman Empire. Brothers and sisters, and if you're here this morning and this is all brand new, let me say it as simply as I possibly can. What Jesus was suffering on the cross was something that went far beyond any physical agonies of a crucifixion death. Jesus, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is experiencing the wrath of God upon himself in the place of those who deserve that wrath by their sins against him. And in this mystery moment of all moments, God, while still loving his divine Son, is there on the cross in that physical manifestation, that physical form that his Son had taken as a true human being. He's pouring out his wrath on the one that he loved. And this was real. And this was profound and ultimate forsakenness that Jesus uniquely experienced on the cross. I say uniquely because I speak to the living. There are many who have already begun to taste the torments of hell because they've passed from this life unjustified in the sight of God, and they are experiencing even today ultimate forsakenness of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what hell is. It's the ultimate forsakenness. And Jesus is experiencing that hell on the cross. He's being forsaken for us. This is at the core of the gospel. God-forsakenness in the most absolute sense is our fate unless we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his forsakenness is counted as ours. The Lord Jesus is there on the cross testifying to something that goes far beyond anything David or Job or you or me will ever experience if we're in Christ, and that is a source of great comfort. Now let's, the third heading, let's look at both of these things. Let's ask ourselves, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this mystery? The forsakenness of the Lord Jesus that does correspond to things which we experience, and the forsakenness of the Lord Jesus that in an absolute and ultimate sense we know nothing of. What are we to do with it? The first thing I'll say, brothers and sisters, if or when you come to that season in your life when everything about the circumstances of your life testify to God's abandoning you over to some fate of suffering, you do what Jesus did on the cross. I point you now to the pronouns in our Lord's words. Eli. Eli. Elohim is the full word, God, abbreviated often El, Eli, that's my God. What is Jesus doing? In the sense of all the abandonment and the real forsakenness that he's experiencing, at least in terms we've discussed, of being given over to his sufferings for God's holy purposes, he is nonetheless clinging to God. My God. That's what David was doing when he first said those words. My God. My God. That's what Job did. Later in the account of Job, when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. These pronouns, possessive pronouns, my God, my God. Spurgeon does something colorful as usual with those pronouns. He says, though under a sense of desertion, our master does not relax his hold on God. Observe it. My God is the one hand he grips him with. My God is the other hand he grips him with. That's Spurgeon for you. Jesus is clinging to God as David did, as Job did, and as you and I may and must. The darkest of our hours, You think God has forsaken you. You say the evidence is clear. I'm experiencing forsakenness. Well, then don't you forsake Him. Is He giving you over to something dreadful? Don't you forsake Him. You can't afford to forsake Him. John Flavel, Puritan father, says, "The Father forsook Him, but He forsook not His Father. When God withdrew, He followed Him, crying, 'My God, my God.'" So our Lord is a model to us in those seasons when we have the sense of utter abandonment, and the facts seem to point conclusively to that, to cling to the One who is our only hope. David would come to see, and it's actually recorded in the psalm, that God had only forsaken him in a temporal, which is to say a temporary way, in the circumstances of his life, and that he was committed to restoring him. David experienced this. Job experienced that. Jesus experienced that, as we'll celebrate next Sunday. But you perhaps haven't experienced it yet. You're in the midst of the forsakenness. Brothers and sisters, pray like Jesus. You can ask Him why. If things go beyond your understanding, ask Him why. But when you talk to Him, call Him your God. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? And as you cry out to Him in the sense and amid the evidence of that kind of forsakenness by God, here's the second thing we should do with this great mystery. We should plant our feet in utter confidence in the impossibility of God ever truly forsaking His people. It is impossible, brothers and sisters. It is impossible. Why is it impossible? Because of what Jesus suffered there on the cross. Because of that ultimate forsaking that Jesus experienced in our place. That's why it's impossible. Again, our Father Manton now, Christ was forsaken that there might be no longer any separation between us and God. He was forsaken for a while that we might be received forever, so that this desertion, which was so bitter to Christ, is the cause of sweet consolation to us. There is a kind of God-forsakenness you will never know if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what is befalling you in your life or will. You see, you understand, at least to the extent we're allowed to, the agonies of the Lord Jesus there on the cross, as God poured out His wrath upon Him in our place. The extent to which you understand that is the measure of confidence that is given to you that God will never leave or forsake you. Listen to Charles Spurgeon once again. He's addressing himself to those who are going through what his generation would call a frowning providence. One in which God, in His dealings with us in this life, seems to be turning us over to painful experiences. I would like to put this personally to any tried child of God here. Are you going to let go your God because you've lost His smile? Then I ask you, did you base your faith upon His smile? For if you did, you mistook the true ground of faith. The ground of a believer's confidence is not God's smile, but God's promise. It is not His temporary sunshine of His love, but His deep, eternal love itself, as it reveals itself in the covenant and in the promises. Now, the present smile of God may go, But God's promise does not go. And if you believe upon God's promise, that is just as true when God frowns as when He smiles. If you are resting upon the covenant, that covenant is as true in the dark as it is in the light. It stands as good when your soul is without a single gleam of consolation as when your heart is flooded with sacred bliss. Oh, come then to this. The promise is as good as ever. Jesus, cry on the cross, the only one that Matthew is concerned to capture in his account. Brothers and sisters, that cry on the cross of dereliction, as it's called, of abandonment, in a sense we will never know, is the ground of your comfort. God will never forsake you. Jesus was forsaken for our sake. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father and Son, preserve our right understanding of that great mystery of those dark 3 hours on the cross. Lord, I pray if there's anything said this morning that is too much, too little, Lord, have mercy. Grow us up in our understanding as much as you give it to us to have it, of what passed between you, Father, and you, Lord Jesus, there on the cross in the dark hours. But we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how you can say to us that you know what we experience when all around us points to a kind of abandonment by God. Know it. Give us grace to follow you to those words and call God our God, even in the midst of our great confusion. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We bless you that you have experienced something we will never. We thank you that you have been willing, even there in the day, in the hours as you anticipated this dark moment and sweat out your lifeblood in aversion to this disruption between you and the Father. We thank you that you were willing to drink that cup and take to ourself his wrath, take to yourself what we deserved, his wrath. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to endure this alone, apart from us, but on our behalf. Oh Lord, draw near in saving grace to everyone here, whatever their circumstances, because you withdrew from your Son that day. Draw near to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.